Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, singing Alleluia, Alleluia.
Welcome to the Go and Teach Bible Study program presented by the Monte Vista Church of Christ in Phoenix, Arizona. We want to thank you for joining us today as we examine the truth of God's Word and the answers it holds to life's most important questions. If you have questions about this lesson or would like to study further, please contact us at montevistacoc.com. Now let's open our Bibles and study God's Word together.
Thanks for joining us on the Go and Teach radio program. My name is Ryan Goodwin, and I'm one of the preachers that works with the Monte Vista Church of Christ here in Phoenix, Arizona. Please have your Bibles open to the New Testament in the book of James in chapter 3, James chapter 3, and we're going to study a portion of text today from verses 13 through 18. It starts here in James 3 and verse 13, "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom." I like how James begins this section of text with a challenge to all who claim to have wisdom and understanding. James proposes that if there is anybody who would stake a claim to knowledge, that it must first be manifested through deeds of righteousness. Are you wise? Are you understanding? Do you claim to be those things? Then show it by your good behavior. True wisdom is shown in good behavior. Notice that wisdom and good behavior are inherently linked together by this writer. Often, some of the supposedly wise people of this world find very little practical application for the knowledge that they foist upon us, as if wisdom and behavior are very different things. Some believe that humans are divided into two parts, what they know and what they do, and yet God makes it clear that the only way that our wisdom can be fruitful and useful is if it is coupled with activities worthy of a truly wise person. I guess that leads us to a good question here. What is the most accurate gauge of the veracity of your wisdom? Truly, it is the way that it stacks up to the test of application. If we've not applied ourselves to good behavior, that is, those deeds of righteousness that follow in the footsteps of our Lord Jesus Christ, then our wisdom truly is in vain. We cannot see into another person's heart, nor can we always tell what thoughts and attitudes occupy his mind, but for the most part, the undeniable manifestation of that person's heart is in how he lives. Now, what of unapplied wisdom? Does it benefit the man at all? It's interesting that our society has an entire breed of people who can only be described as permanent thinkers and never practical doers. So many people spend their entire lives studying, pondering, questioning everything, and overanalyzing. They're ever eager to think about the grand moral matters, but perpetually unwilling to act upon them in a wise and discreet manner. There are the college professors who live by the motto of question everything. There are the tireless protesters who just live for the next opportunity to shout about the latest atrocity. There are the great thinkers and scholars of the religious world who can speak numerous languages and quote all the other great thinkers around them, but they never have converted a single person or done more than a trite good deed to be seen by others. These people spend their entire lives acquiring wisdom, sometimes even very godly wisdom, but they don't take a moment to show it by their good deeds. Notice what it says in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 7, here in the New Testament, 2 Timothy 3 and verse 7, speaking of those, he says, "always learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth." I've always thought that was an interesting verse there. This class of people, always learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, I'm not saying at all that Christians who do good behavior ought to show off their good behavior. They shouldn't do it to be noticed by people. They shouldn't do it to show their moral superiority. That's not what I'm intimating at all. Jesus, of course, has a lot to say about that in his Sermon on the Mount, and those who pray and practice charity and do good deeds just to be seen by other people and to get credit for what they've done. All I'm saying is this. If you claim to live by wisdom, but you're not showing that wisdom in how you live, are you really living by wisdom? Now, let's stay here in our text in James chapter 3 and move on to verse 14. Notice verse 14, James 3, verse 14. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. Here we begin to see the manifestation of worldly wisdom. The difference between this kind of wisdom and that of God is that the former is motivated by some very ungodly attitudes. It's the result of one's desire for self-aggrandizement or superiority. At the center of this kind of wisdom is self. Notice there, selfish ambition in your heart. It's bitter. It's vain. It never leads the bearer to the higher planes of Christian erudition. From the text, we see that jealousy and ambition are very volatile substances. And while jealousy can be good in a certain way, because even God is seen as jealous in his ultimate wisdom in James 4, verse 5, and Paul was jealous of the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, and even though ambition can lead us to do great things for the sake of the gospel, neither of these attitudes, jealousy or ambition, is righteous when taken to a sinful extreme. When jealousy is left unchecked, it leads us to covet, to lust, to feel angry towards somebody else. When ambition becomes motivated by selfishness, it leads us to develop a cutthroat ends justify the means posture toward other people. Do we ever find ourselves confronted by this kind of wisdom? Let's always be aware of the fact that selfishness has a way of infiltrating the ranks of the Lord's church and in your heart, disguising itself, even as sound doctrine, of the false teachers of his own day. The Apostle Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, "They also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be maligned, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words." Go on. He goes on to say, they're daring, they are self-willed. They do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. They are self-willed. In this scripture, Peter agrees with James in that the primary motive involved in worldly wisdom is selfishness. They're greedy, thus leading them to procure followers for the purposes of power. Of course, the beginning of all of this is in the heart, where selfish ambition is planted. It's tempting to seek power in your congregation. It's tempting to seek power in your community. It's very tempting to seek power even in your own home, to try and take the power of your husband, to try and take the power of your wife, to control your children through manipulation and fear. It's very easy to become jealous at the success of other people around you. We may find ourselves unsatisfied with the way that our leadership, whether it's at work or in the church or in the home, we may find ourselves very dissatisfied with our leadership. And that dissatisfaction drives us toward selfish ambition. Truly, any environment is a place where selfish ambition can thrive when we allow it. It's really sad to see the way so many lives have been wasted on ambitious pursuits. Humans have such great potential. With our minds and with our language, with our hands, we can do such wonderful things. We can pray to God, sing to Him. We can teach and study the gospel. We can compose beautiful hymns and psalms and poetry. We can consider and apply the weighty lessons of the Bible. We can change people's lives through charity, through love, through sharing our good things with them. It's potential that we have. but its potential that can be for both good and evil. In the first century, the most brilliant minds of the time had congregated in a city called Athens in Greece, where Paul presented his very, very memorable sermon, if you recall, from the book of Acts in Acts chapter 17. The text even states in verse 21 that the Athenians considered learning and education to be almost a recreational pastime for them. Yet many of these people of great intelligence scoffed at the Apostle Paul and went on with their futile speculations about wisdom and philosophy, sophistry and religious pageantry. John had to deal with brilliant enemies when he wrote his short second letter as well in the New Testament. He even states that the deceivers are many in 2 John in verse 7. The apostles in the first century had to deal with worldly wisdom of pagans and Jewish religious leaders, ascetics, Stoics, and even false teachers from among their own ranks, such as the Gnostics and the selfish preachers in Philippi, who are described in Philippians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. Today, worldly wisdom finds its home in the arms of evolution and atheism, liberalism, and even denominationalism, among many others. The common link between all of these ideas? Well, you guessed it. It's what we've already talked about. And selfishness. Put plain and simple, they can all be traced back to the desire for self-fulfillment, greed, ambition, the freedom to do and say whatever the human heart wills. Truly, when selfish ambition and bitter jealousy are the things that motivate us, only evil is the result, just as the next verse in our text exemplifies. Go to James chapter 3 and notice verses 15 through 16. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, even demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there's disorder in every evil thing. The wisdom of the world does not find its source in God, for it is diametrically opposed to that which comes forth from heaven. Human intelligence, unaided by the guidance of God, is worthless, it's vain, it's empty, it's unfulfilling. When confronted by the teachings of this world, the greatest question that can be asked is whether or not human wisdom has accomplished anything on its own. What is the result of earthly, natural, and demonic thinking? What is the result of atheism? Is it not the freedom to do what we want without fear of divine punishment or judgment? What's the result of evolution? Is it not the demoralization of humanity with the intent of debasing the most magnificent creation of God? We can ask the question of all human wisdom, all human endeavors apart from God. Nothing that ever originated in the mind of man itself has accomplished anything but evil. There are three descriptions of worldly wisdom that James provides here, the first of which is earthly. The fact that something is earthly is not necessarily a bad thing. So, I mean, our bodies themselves are earthly, human relationships are earthly, like marriage, and yet God considers it to be holy, Hebrews 13, verse 4. We live out our days in an earthly fashion, working in the world, 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. As long as we're here, well, we're a part of the world. We eat earthly produce, we speak earthly languages, we exist in the confines of earthly time. Problems arise, however, when we start depending on earthly wisdom for guidance in spiritual matters. If our opinions on spiritual and moral matters have originated as a result of earthly thinking, then it is not wisdom from God. Similarly, the next description he offers is natural, and being natural is not necessarily a sinful attribute. Of course, I'm not talking about eating granola or anything like that, but we very naturally want to be married and produce children. We want to eat good food. We want to preserve our bodies. We want to recreate. We want to earn a living. These are all natural feelings as well. When James describes worldly wisdom as natural, though, he may be referring to the practice of allowing our natural desires to rule our spiritual lives. Truly, what is natural is not always right. Though by nature we all desire to procreate, the moral code of God doesn't allow us to just mate with whomever we want at any time. By nature, we seek self-preservation. And yet that natural desire must be cast aside if we're to follow the example of Jesus Christ in self-sacrifice and selflessness. And finally, James describes worldly wisdom as demonic, which likely just refers to its source, which is the devil. Any acumen that sees its source from Satan is sinful, and when we simply follow the wisdom of the world, we've made ourselves, by choice, a slave to the temptations and the whims of the devil. It is here that we finally see the culmination of worldly wisdom, where it has taken root and grown to maturity. It produces nothing but disorder and every evil thing, he says. Notice how sin begins with an attitude, perhaps just a hint of greed or covetousness, and it comes to fruition in the form of everything that is evil. As one writer puts it in his commentary on the book of James, wrong thinking produces wrong living. When we allow these feelings to go unabated, they very naturally progress towards strife and spiritual ruin. And for the Christian, this means that we should never become jealous of one another, for that jealousy may result in a spiritual rift that goes far beyond what we ever imagined it would. For preachers like me, we must never allow ourselves to be motivated by ambition, because this may lead us to preach falsehood for the sake of getting ahead or growing in numbers or putting more money in the collection plate. After all, why preach the truth when a little bit of half-truth can land an evangelist at a larger, more prosperous church that upholds unsound doctrines? Also, let's never cry that James is being too dramatic here. Jealousy and ambition are just that dangerous. Where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there's disorder in every evil thing. Let's go ahead and read the last two verses of our text now. James chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. James 3, 17 and 18. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Contrasted so starkly to the wisdom of the world is God's wisdom, that which pours forth from heaven to the souls of those who are willing to accept it. What the world considers true wisdom is nothing compared to the insight that we gain into the deeper spiritual truths provided by God. In fact, when earthly knowledge is weighed against God, the weight of the glory of the gospel overshadows everything else. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 20, Paul writes to the young preacher Timothy, "O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge." It is our duty as Christians to avoid the wisdom of the world and seek to uphold and practice the glorious word which has been given to us by God. God's wisdom, according to the writer James, is first pure. Before everything else, it's clean, unadulterated, untainted, like purified gold that has had all the faults removed from it. With the wisdom of heaven, we're dealing with a substance that has no flaws. This means that there's no ulterior motives in the Bible aside from the salvation of mankind. God doesn't have an agenda to push. Can the wisdom of the world say the same thing? It says it's then peaceable, which means that the wisdom of God drives no wedges between people except because of their own desires. God wants peace between all people, and he has envisioned a world like that in the manifestation of the church. The church is a kingdom in which there's no distinction between Jew or Greek, slave or free man, male or female, because according to Galatians 3, we are all one in Christ Jesus. The only reason that hatred exists in the world is because God allows mankind to seek his own devices, which disrupts that peace that was so desired by him. Next, the wisdom of God is gentle. The servant of God must adhere to these qualities in order for heavenly wisdom to make its home in his heart. To be a gentle person is to live as Christ did, in quiet and selfless service. To forgive others, even our enemies. To turn the other cheek. To be diligent in our willingness to love. To state our exhortations and rebukes with great gentleness and tact. It is also reasonable. I like this quality. This is a good quality. Reasonable. This is especially encouraging to me because it shows that God expects of us only what is reasonable. He never burdens us with a load that is too great to bear, nor does He demand perfection from us, or at least self-derived perfection. On a practical level, God knows that we're human. Psalm 103 in the Old Testament, Psalm 103, verses 13 and 14 says, "The Lord has compassion on those who fear Him, for He knows our frame. He's mindful that we're but dust." The Lord knows exactly what we're made of, and He is reasonable in His wisdom. His wisdom is reasonable in its expectations. It is reasonable in its application. It is reasonable in how we live it and apply it. The Lord knows that we make mistakes. Similarly, as we strive to live by that reasonable heavenly wisdom, I think we also need to be reasonable in what we expect from other people. Sometimes it's very frustrating in evangelism when you're trying to teach the gospel to somebody. You know, it's for their own good because you want them to be saved, because you want them to go to heaven. It's very frustrating when people will reject that. But I think sometimes what happens is Christians have an unreasonable approach to their teaching of other people. Do you expect somebody to become a Christian after the first Bible study? Do you expect that people will just become Christians after you throw a few Bible verses at them? Do you expect them to be Christians just because they heard a really, really good sermon when you invited them to church last Sunday? Sometimes it takes time. It takes effort. It takes work to teach people the gospel, and we need to be reasonable in how we present the gospel. Give people the time and the energy that they need to come to God in their own unique way. Next, James says the wisdom from heaven is full of mercy and good fruits. It's just as Christ says in His Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, in verse 14, "If you forgive men their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." The inherent idea in this that many people forget is that we've all sinned, and therefore we all need forgiveness. So the wisdom of God is full of mercy and good fruits. It's next unwavering, which I believe refers mostly to the unbending nature of God's wisdom. It's the kind of knowledge that doesn't change with passing generations, as opposed to worldly wisdom, which is simply dictated by the desires of men at the time. Compared to jealousy and ambition, the wisdom of God never changes. Malachi 3 and verse 6. It's not that God doesn't change His mind about certain things, but that His wisdom never changes, which leads directly to the last quality. It is without hypocrisy. So as we close this radio program today, consider the words of that last verse that we read in James 3. When we sow righteousness, we will reap righteousness. So truly, if we live by heavenly wisdom, we will live a life that is free from the law of death, the bondage of sin. By living as Christ lived, by manifesting His Spirit and His wisdom in our earthly lives, we will live peacefully both here and in the eternal dwellings. Let's close things in Galatians 5. In the New Testament, in your Bibles, notice in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Now, maybe you've never been exposed to the gospel message until now. We would love it if you'd reach out to the Monte Vista Church of Christ. We want to have a Bible study with you. We'd love it if you would come worship God with us. We really want to have an opportunity to teach you about the gospel, which is the good news of salvation. According to Mark 16, verse 16, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." If you want to know what to believe, and if you want to be baptized, reach out to us. And as always, have a blessed day.
Thank you for joining us today. To hear this program again, please visit our website at montevistacoc.com. If you're in the Phoenix area, come visit us at the Monte Vista Church of Christ. We're located at 2202 North 40th Street. We have Bible classes for all ages each Sunday morning at 9:30 and again on Wednesday night at 7. For more information about the Monte Vista Church of Christ or to request a personal Bible study, please go to montevistacoc.com.